As was mentioned by Tommy in the announcements, I'm going to be out of town. Debbie and I are going to Granbury this Wednesday evening. Been a number of years in a row that I've done this, where they have a summer series and ask area preachers to come and to preach on a particular theme. And the topic or the theme that we were asked to preach upon was a kind of a broad one this year, just to pick a character from the Old Testament and preach on that. And I went down through the list because I'm the last one on the list. Chip was nice enough to say, hey, you just had your heart worked on, and so I'm going to give you all the time you need, so I'm going to put you last. And so it's just now coming up. And I looked through the list, and Adam wasn't found, so I'm going to make the first last in the discussion on Wednesday evening. But it is something that is interesting, a topic that is interesting, things that we can learn from Adam, and I think beneficial to us. So I want to spend some time talking to you about it today. We're going to spend a little time in the book of Genesis. The first three chapters, of course, in the creation account are significant, as well as the fifth chapter, which gives us the genealogy of Adam. But as you note, there was a mention in the reading that Brother Paul shared with us today from 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. There was a mention of the two Adams in verses 45 through verse 49 of the text that we're going to address as well. And I'll try to go through this fairly quickly, not go into quite as much depth as I will on Wednesday evening, because our time is a little bit less today. I don't want to go too far over time. But I want to just start off by giving you a short biographical sketch of Adam, the first man. It actually, his name comes from the Hebrew word Adam. Adam. So you can see the similarity, can't you? We've just anglicized that a bit and say it slightly different in pronunciation than what was found in the Hebrew word. And so when we look at the translations of Scripture in the Old Testament that uses, in our English translation, the name Adam, understand that that's simply a transliteration of the actual Hebrew word. It's the word used in the account of creation to refer to the first man who was created by God. And it comes from a similar root meaning ruddy or red. It's used to refer to humans in general. So you may note that when you look at the translation, depending upon the translation you use from the Old Testament, let's say we'll use two, for example, the New King James or the American Standard Version, which is another good translation, there are some translations that start using the word Adam from the very beginning. New King James does that in Genesis 2 and verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. But the American Standard Version in that same text refers to them being brought to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature was the name thereof. You might ask, well, why does one say Adam and why does one say the man? Because it's the same word. And actually, we do know that the word Adam was used to refer by name or as a name to the first man, because as we get into, for example, Genesis chapter 3, even the American Standard refers to Adam and his wife, who were made by God, coats of skins as he clothed them. And so there is a reference to Adam rather than Adam or the man that is found there in Genesis 3, even in the American Standard Version. But basically, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 5, which is a reference to the descendants of Adam, Genesis 5, the word is used universally in the translations as a proper name, or Adam as we typically pronounce it in English. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Not the genealogy of the man, but the genealogy of Adam, the day that God created the man, or created man, Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. So, we ask the question, who was Adam? What did he represent? Well, we note, first of all, he was the first human. Genesis 2 tells us that. God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. He was planted first in the Garden of Eden. At the first, he was alone. You'll remember that there was no partner that was suitable, and so God took Adam and he made him a helper comparable to him. And the way he did that was by making Adam the subject of a divine surgery. We're told in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21 that the Lord caused a great deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, Adam, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So that's all familiar territory, things that we know. But we do want to talk about a few important texts and what we learn from Adam from the book of Genesis. And we want to note, first of all, in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 through 27, that humanity is made in the image of God. And so the first man was made in God's image and was given by God dominion over the earth. Now that's stated very clearly in Genesis 1 and verse 26 when God said, "Let us make man in our image. Elohim, God, make man in our image, according to our likeness." We are made in the image of God. He said, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So that is the declaration of Scripture. As a matter of the creation of man, we are different from anything else in the world. And I know that in the day in which evolution has gained a primacy in the thinking of mankind in general, those who do not have faith in God, it is a fact that it is stated today that men are just the pinnacle, maybe not even the pinnacle, an offshoot of creation, and we are no more dominant than other animals that dominated in previous eons or previous millions and millions of years ago. And we recognize that is what evolution teaches, but we are told in the text of Scripture that God has always intended for man to be the pinnacle of creation, the one creature created in the image of God, and the one creature that was given dominion over all of the earth. Now, how are we made in the image of God? It's not anthropomorphic. What it means is that we have a soul. God created man with a soul, created man with free will, with an eternal nature, and that is supplied solely to man and no other animal, no other plant, no other creature upon the earth. And we're told in Romans the second chapter in verse 7 of the text, as a promise that God has given to the righteous, that he will receive eternal life. Those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for honor, glory, and immortality, then God is going to give them that immortality. God is going to give them that eternal life. And that is how we are different from the animals that we share the earth with. So we are made in the image of God. Second point is a point made with regard to the significance of the marriage relationship. Again, something that we learn from Adam and Eve, as stated in Genesis chapter 2, when Adam, after God created the woman for him, he said, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And here is the statement of Moses. Now, we stop the quote of Adam. Now we're talking about how Moses establishes a point about God. We are told, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the home, a divine institution. This is what God has intended from the very beginning. And God has given us a strong desire and a strong disposition to procreate, to replenish the earth. But God has given as the sole means ordained through which our kind is to propagate, unlike the animals. You'll have, again, evolutionists and those who are in that determined mindset of explaining the world through natural means, that man is no different from the animals. Now, we have some monogamous animals. We have many animals who are not monogamous. They'll even go so far as to talk about perversions, as God put it. And, well, that's what the animal... We're just an animal. No. We are told in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, as God blessed the man and the wife, He said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." But as the Hebrew writer talked about that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, he said, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled." Now, so this idea of procreation, the sexual desire, the sexual impulse, it is an undefiled, it is a sanctified, it is an acceptable thing to God in the marriage bed. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. But we are told that fornicators and adulterers will receive judgment from God, will receive condemnation for what is sin, because God intended for the man and his wife to bring forth the children. And that's the way it has been from the beginning. That's what Adam and Eve did with Cain and Abel and Seth and all their brothers and sisters. And that's the way God has intended it to be from that time on till today. And let me give you a point to make with regard to this, because this is the third point. Again, taken from Genesis chapter 2 and in verses 23 and 24, you'll note again, he will say, "A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they two shall become one flesh." Well, actually, Jesus commentated on that particular passage in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 3 through 6. So the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, he answered them. He said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Now, this is the beginning. And then he actually quotes that text there in Genesis chapter 2. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So this is an actual quotation, a reference to the beginning of time when Adam and Eve were to be joined as husband and wife. Now notice verse 6 of Matthew chapter 19, because this is a divine commentary on the marriage relationship. This is what Jesus had to say. "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh, therefore... what God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Now, that's God's plan. That's what God requires. Once you are married, you become one flesh, the husband and the wife. And the reason why that unity and that bond is there is because God creates it. What God has joined together. And again, we've got a naturalistic society today that says, well, you know, if I don't get along with my spouse and we're having some problems, of what I'm going to do is I'm going to divorce my spouse. I'm going to break the bond. But notice what the text of verse 6 says. What God has joined together, man is not to separate. And so when we talk about the marriage relationship, and we do have that exception in Matthew 19 that Jesus is dealing with, which is sexual immorality. But if sexual immorality is not present, this is the law that God has established with regard to the marriage relationship. One man, one woman for life. That's what God intends. It is a lifetime bond that is created in marriage because God created the bond, and it's something that we need to respect. And then there is the fourth point that we want to give in regard to this, and that is that Adam had many children, and we have so much we can learn from Cain and Abel and Seth and how long he lived, because we are told that he lived for 930 years. Genesis chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. You'll notice in verse 5 of the text it says, "All the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And then he died." Before the flood, there were lengthy lifetime. God, he limited the lifetime of man following that great conflagration, but in the early times, with regard to the replenishing of the earth, men lived a very, very long time, and Adam did as well. So, with that in mind, what I want to now go into is what is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is, I think, the most important purpose that Adam serves to us. Using Adam as a type, God demonstrates certain truths about Jesus Christ. And so, as we read, and I appreciate Paul's writing and reading in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, the last man, having reference to Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Now, there are contrasts that are given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 45 through 49. He declared in verse 44, there's a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and then illustrates that point by referring here to the first and the last Adams. And so we look at our natural bodies, what we have right now, and that is illustrated by the type, which is Adam, the shadow, if you will. And so our natural physical body is representative by the man, Adam, but our spiritual body is represented by Jesus Christ, who's referred here as the last Adam. So if we are in Christ, our physical body is going to be transformed to the spiritual body. We'll be glorious changed to bear the image of Christ himself. And he uses the illustration of the two Adams to establish this point. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 of the text, "Beloved, we are children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him," like the second Adam, like the Christ, because we will see him as he is. We'll be immortal. And so the first Adam, again, was a figure. Now, what do we mean by figure? You'll notice up on the board the two definitions of the type, anti-type. There are a number of ways to refer to this. We are told there was a figure, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you look at the Old King James Version of the Bible. There was an example that was given of the flood. And then we are told the like figure whereunto baptism saves us. So there is a figure and there is a like figure. Well, okay, what does that mean or what does that indicate? Well, look at it this way. There are a number of times in Scripture where there is something that is referred to as a shadow that comes before the very essence of those things. And you can see that demonstrated, although there is a distortion because the light is low in this particular picture. That's actually the same exact figure on the left and on the right. The left is the shadow of that figure and the right is the very essence. So you've got a pond, you've got a shadow of a pond, a figure of a pond, and then you have the like figure or the very essence or the antitype, which is the actual pond. And so that's what we're talking about in this scripture. So a type is a shadow, a pale imitation, a description, but the antitype is the actual fulfillment or substance. So if we use Adam as a type, as a shadow, as a figure, well, it's a pale imitation of Christ, but it represents in some way the same kinds of things that are filled in their entirety in Christ Jesus the Lord. We actually have many, many places in Scripture where there is this type-anti-type relationship developed. Let me give just a couple of examples here on this list. We won't deal with them, but we will make note of them. The Old Law and the New Law. So the Old Testament, the New Testament. We're told in Hebrews 10 that word shadow is used. The law, having referenced the Old Testament, it's a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things. Can never with the same sacrifices, which was the sacrifice of bulls and goats, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So under the old law, there was a shadow. It was not the very essence. The new covenant is the covenant of Christ. That's the very essence of things. We can say the same thing as we alluded to in 1 Peter chapter 3. There is an anti-type which now saves us. The reference was to the flood, which was the type. And just like people were saved through water during the days of the flood, in the same way there is an anti-type which saves us, the very essence which saves us, we are brought through water to salvation in Christ Jesus and eternal presence in God's sight. And so that too is a type-antitype relationship. The Passover lamb was a shadow of what would come, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Aaronic priesthood had its time, but it was a mere shadow of this new priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, with Christ as high priest today. We can talk about Melchizedek as a type. He was the shadow. All he was a king and a priest of the Most High God in Jerusalem. And we don't know anything about his parents. But from that figure, we take that Jesus Christ can be both king and priest. And he is eternal in nature, having no beginning or no end. And so there is that description that is given. And we could talk about Jerusalem, and then the New Jerusalem, which is heaven. We can talk about the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of God, which was established, which is the church. And so that's what we're talking about. And that's what Adam and Christ actually are. So let's spend just a moment in looking at that very quickly. The similarities of the two Adams is where we want to start. You know, there are a lot of similarities about that in ways that what he does is shadow. And again, with type anti-type, there are similarities. Sometimes there are differences as well, which we will look at in just a moment. But the similarities, interestingly, both Adams were placed on earth by a miracle. We are told that Adam was placed on this earth from the dust of the ground in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Well, Jesus came to this earth miraculously as well, as he was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. The birth of Jesus on this wise, or as follows. After his mother was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. She was a virgin. She had never known a man, and yet she was pregnant. And why was that? Because what was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. It was a miraculous thing, a divine thing given by God to that lowly maiden, Mary, on that occasion. There is that similarity between the two. Another one that we want to note of is that they both began without the taint of sin. Now this is an important one to understand because it is something that is misconstrued. There is so much that is talked about with regard to inherited depravity. The Scripture does not teach that we inherit sin, but we inherit a world that is tainted by the sin of Adam. We are told as a result of that death spread to all men because all have sinned. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we'll touch on that in a moment a little bit further. But recognize this, that in the beginning Adam was not guilty of sin, was he? He was placed into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it and was given one single commandment. You can eat the fruit of any tree in the entirety of the garden except the fruit that is on the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you will not eat of it because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, by the serpent, as we know in the text of Genesis 3, and as a result of that, the woman first ate, and then she gave to her husband, Adam, and he ate of it as well, and he sinned. And there were consequences to that sin. In the beginning, there was no sin, no knowledge of good and evil in the garden. But eventually, sin happened. Now, the second thing with regard to Christ, it's kind of an interesting thing, that when we talk about the inherited depravity of man, that when little infant babies are born into the world, they're born inherently depraved because they inherit the sin of Adam. So how was it that Jesus was not born into the world inherently depraved? That's a tough theological question. And there is a lot of speculation that is ongoing about that. In fact, there is a Catholic theology that indicates that the reason why Jesus didn't inherit Adam's sin is because of the Immaculate Conception. You heard of that? The Immaculate Conception? But the idea is that Mary was born without the inherited sin, so she didn't pass it on to Jesus. Well, Where did Mary get off not having it inherited? What was so special about her? But you see, there's got to be some way of dealing with the concept of inheritance, if indeed there is such a thing as inherited sin. No, consequences of sin are certainly in the world that we enter into in our lives. They were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Adam was of necessity given this curse of the ground, so that with toil and labor he would fend for himself and for his family. And Eve was given that pain in childbirth as a consequence of the sin that she committed. And that has been translated down as well. The world that we live in is not a perfect world. But then Jesus came into this world, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Sin is a practical reality. The universality of sin is a practical reality. Someone says, well, if everybody sins, then that mean we have to sin? Or if we do not have to sin, then why does everyone sin? And I tell you, that's above my pay grade in some ways to know the logic of all of that. But I do know 2 points. Number one, that we are not born inherently depraved. We're born with free will. And as we are told in the book of Ezekiel in the 18th chapter, the soul that sins shall die, and the son will not inherit the sin of the father. And so this whole idea of inherited depravity is not true. And secondly, what I know is this, and that is everyone has sinned, with the exception of Jesus himself, who did no sin, neither was guile found into his mouth, found in his mouth. But I want you to notice what is said about Christ, the last Adam, as he lived his entire life without sin in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, because we are told we don't have a high weakness who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points just like we are. The only difference between Jesus and us in that regard is that we sinned and he never did. And then the third similarity that we want to note is both the Adams were married. Adam married Eve. She was given to be his wife. God's plan for marriage from the beginning. But Christ also was given a bride. And we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband." That's the Apostle Paul talking. "I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Christ is married to the church. And as we see those similarities, that Adam and Eve were married and Christ and the church are married, there are truths that come as a result of that. Christ and the church are one and are to be one as well. And just as Adam was the head of the wife, even so Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. And so there are lessons that we learn from that as well. But that gets us to the second part, and that is the differences between the two Adams. The one who is the figure, which is Adam, and the one who is the like figure, which is Jesus Christ. The one who is the type and the antitype. The one who is the shadow and the one who is indeed the very essence. And there is a difference. There's a difference between a shadow and an essence, isn't it? Isn't there? You know, you can be walking down the street and if the sun is low in the sky, you can see a shadow coming around the corner and it just goes on forever. That guy must be 15 feet tall. And as they turn around the corner and you see the actual man, it may be a person who's a midget or a dwarf or a small person or a child. And you don't know those kinds of things because the shadow is a little bit different. Same basic proportions in the sense of just as you see up on the board, the curves that are on both. But Debbie said, "Is that the same figure?" She asked him when she saw it last night, because you look at the base of that and it looks very different than the base on the right, but it's just because of the effects of the lighting. It's exactly the same thing, but the real essence is where you get the proportions, where you know exactly what it is from the very essence of these things. So let's talk first of all about the fact the first Adam, in a single act of sin, changed the whole world. It's different today than it was before Adam sinned. In Romans 5 and verse 12, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. The world's different as a result of Adam. But you know, as well as that, we can say that the second Adam performed a single act. Just like the single act of sin from the first Adam, there was a single act of righteousness from the second Adam that changed the whole world. He became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And because of that, where we have the first man that brought sin into the world and death by sin, the second Adam brought salvation into the world. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. He was a son. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And then the final point that I want to give along these lines, a difference. We talk about Adam's disobedience. Well, that cost him. Cost him greatly. And cost us. It cost us access to the Garden of Eden, access to the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. He drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I look at that and I wonder. I just wonder. Did you have to take just one fruit? And by the way, there's no indication it was an apple. But did you take one fruit from the tree of knowledge, good and evil? Okay, you got the knowledge. Did that mean that whatever the fruit of the tree of life was, you take just one fruit and eat of it, that you would live eternally? I really don't think so, because he cut off the access to the tree of life. They may have already eaten of the tree of life. If God had told me you can eat of every tree of the garden except that one, the first one I'd have gone to is the tree of life. And so maybe they did. I don't know if they did or not, and what it means. But understand this, that God designed man, God created man to be eternal in his physical body, and then something changed. And the something that changed was he sinned against God. And as a result of that, he no longer had access to immortality. Now, Ponce de Leon's search for the fountain of youth, and you have all these other metaphors and all these other stories about how you can live, how you can be immortal, and we've got our telomeres and they get shorter and we die as a result of it. We know how the DNA works and all of our bodies work and everything else, but there are those who are out there, and maybe it will be that, you know, in the future we're going to live 100 years, we're going to live 120 years, we may get up to 130 years, and maybe medical science will, but we're going to die. It's appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. And the reason why that happened is because Adam disobeyed God. And as a result of that, death is the reality for us. But then the second Adam, he died. And his obedience to death gives us an entrance to an eternal Eden. Heaven itself. Remember from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, it is not with the blood of goats and calves, but with Christ's own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained for us eternal redemption. Our eternal Redeemer, by his death on the cross, we have the hope of eternal life, where this mortal body will change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We must put on immortality. This corrupt body must put on incorruption. We have to change so that when we go up into heaven, we will be eternally in God's presence. There will be no end to it at all. And that comes from the second Adam, and that's the difference from the first. So as we draw our lesson to a close, I want to read you a text from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. We are told that since by man came death, by man. So let's put it in the Hebrew. Since by Adam came death, by Adam, man capitalized, came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That's what we offer to all who are here today who have a need to respond to the gospel call. You're dead in your sins. You can be made alive in Christ Jesus. And you need to ask yourself this day, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you in, do you have a relationship with the second Adam? The one who brings us redemption. If that is not the case, then we offer it to you at this time. We don't know your heart. If you have a need to answer the invitation call, become obedient to Christ, to become a child of God, to be baptized to have your sins washed away, we offer that opportunity to you. Whatever your need may be, we ask you to come now. While together we stand, and while we sing the song selected.